Zechariah chapter 11, reading from verse 13. And the Lord said unto me, Cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prize at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Then I cut asunder mine other staff, even bands, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. And the Lord said unto me, Take unto thee yet the instruments of a foolish shepherd. For lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land, which shall not visit those that be cut off, neither shall they seek the young one, nor heal that which is broken, nor feed that that standeth still. But he shall eat the flesh of the fat, and tear their claws in pieces. Woe to the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock! The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up, and his right hand shall be utterly darkened. May God bless to us those few verses of Holy Scripture. In our last sermon, we were considering something of the content of verses 11 and 12. The poor of the flock, that is, the elect remnant in Judah. The elect remnant in Judah who would be the generation alive in the first century AD. They would know the word of the Lord, and they would be aware that God's threatened judgments were surely coming to pass, because the staff beauty, signifying his loving kindness, was now cut off. And from Luke's Gospel, chapter 21 onwards, we saw how the Lord, the true shepherd, warned this little flock, telling them to flee to the mountains when they saw the great calamity approaching. And from the dread scenes of AD 70, when Titus, under God, wrought such havoc in Jerusalem and Judea, we turned our thoughts to that which this awful judgment prefigured, the last great and final judgment which is yet to come. And in this I pointed out that which must be the attitude and the stand of the true believer today, a coming out from all which savors of apostasy, and a going forth unto him without the camp. Verse 12 portrays the incarnate Son of God as the true shepherd, presenting himself to the Jews to get their estimation of him. But they only valued him in 30 pieces of silver, just the price of a slave. And for this sum of money, they traded him into the hands of Iscariot for betrayal, in order that they might kill him. This verse 12, I suggested, is well interpreted by the parable of the vineyard, which was given by our Lord himself and recorded in Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 to 39. This then should be sufficient by way of recap. Now let us go further into this matter by coming to verse 13. And the Lord said unto me, Cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Well, this verse is vitally connected with the previous one. That is obvious on the surface. Vitally connected with the previous verse, inasmuch as it continues with this matter of the 30 pieces of silver. The center clause of this verse reads, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. A goodly price that I was prized at of them. I sense a degree of irony in these words, and we do find this in Scripture. A degree of irony here, which the Lord is speaking here prophetically, and it is concerning man's estimation of his worth. This verse could well be paraphrased. They put a price on me, and it was the princely sum of 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. This can only be viewed as a diabolical insult to the Son of God. And he says through the prophet Zechariah, cast it to the potter. And it was cast or thrown to the potter in the house of the Lord. Now I doubt very much if anyone knew the hidden meaning of this until it was fulfilled over 500 years later, as is recorded in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27 and verse 5. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself, referring to Iscariot. And the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful for us to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. That sum of money, which was the price in which they valued the Son of God, was cast into the temple. And then in the providence of God, it was used to buy a little bit of ground from a local potter to be used as a burial ground for strangers. And so was fulfilled the word of the Lord through Zechariah. This goodly price which they have placed upon me, said the Lord in prophetic language, cast it onto the potter. So did those 30 pieces of silver end up in the hands of a potter. But the parcel of land which it purchased was known from that time on as the field of blood. Field of blood. The price upon which was put the blood of the incarnate Son of God. And it stood as a memorial in that parcel of land. Verse 14. Then I cut asunder mine other staff, even bands, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Having broken the staff named Beauty, which stood for his loving kindness, this shepherd now cuts asunder the staff named Bands. This staff, Bands, signified the means whereby things were bound together. I explained the Hebrew meaning of these two staffs a week or so ago. And this verse 14 sets before us the extreme vengeance of God in scattering the Jews to the degree that there would be now no longer any national union between the natural children of Abraham. Then, he said, after they put their estimation upon his value, then I cut asunder the other staff. Yes, the extreme vengeance of God in scattering the Jews. There'd be no longer any national union between any of the children of Abraham, the natural children I'm speaking. Under that staff of beauty, which we were considering a week or two ago, God had omitted nothing which was necessary for their good and to produce a right order of things for them. But his counsel had been trodden underfoot. That law which in the goodness of God had been given to them for their blessing, they had despised. And at length God said, I will not feed you. That that dieth, let it die. Israel and Judah, if you want to go that way, so be it. This aspect was before us, was it not, a couple of sermons back in the breaking of the first staff? The Jews, by their repudiation of the precept of the law of God and a despising of his goodness in the manner in which he had constituted them as a people, that people now justly deserved to be left without any regular form of government or any national cohesion. The cutting asunder of the staff bands, which stood for binding together, the cutting asunder of that staff was consequent upon the breaking of the staff beauty. And this was partially seen, of course, in the breakup of the tribes, when Jeroboam, heading the 10 tribes, broke away from Judah and set up the northern kingdom. This was not only a political disruption, it was also religious. Then it was that the shrines were set up in Bethel and Dan. So all this, when we're back in the book of the prophet Hosea, the brotherhood of Judah and Israel was broken. Well, the northern kingdom existed for some time, but eventually, under Tiglath-Pileser III, and a little later, Shalmaneser V, those 10 tribes were overrun and eventually scattered away in Syria. Some 100 or 120 years on, Judah suffered the same fate under the Babylonians. 70 years later, a remnant returned to the land, period in which we are in now, in Zechariah's day. But again, over the years, it proved to be a very checkered story. Clearly do the scriptures reveal that it is only the remnant of grace within the remnant of Judah who were of the spiritual Israel of God. And although Jewish history continued from the days of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi right up to the time of Christ, yet were they in a sorry state. True, they had a form of recognition under the Romans at the time of our Lord, but they had no king, no settled form of government of their own. They hadn't had this for hundreds of years. And Zechariah, in his prophecy, he is speaking, as we have said before, of the early years A.D., when Christ, the true Messiah, the shepherd of his people, would appear. Then would he, that is Christ, want to know how they really assessed him. Zechariah is speaking, I say, of those early years A.D., the advent of Christ, when the true shepherd would appear. And when he did, that true shepherd would want to know how they really assessed him. The Jews I'm speaking of. The one who had made a covenant with them as an earthly people. A covenant which had both positive and negative aspects. Going back to verse 12 again for a moment. The Lord asks, if ye think good, give me my price. In other words, what think ye of Christ? What value do you really put upon me? 30 pieces of silver. The price of a slave boy. That was their answer. That is the context of verse 14, which is before us now. That's the context. And then it was, at that point, then it was that the Lord said, I will cut asunder mine other staff, even bands. I'll cut that one asunder, that I might break the brotherhood. The favor of God had long since been removed from the Jews, as the judgmental aspect of the old covenant was upon them. But now, any remaining cohesion or binding together was to be broken. And the final breaking of the staff bands came in AD 70 at the hands of Titus and the overthrow of Jerusalem and their central religious temple, plus any remaining political status or national recognition. Before we move on to the next verse, I want to draw out a spiritual lesson, for there's an application here to the New Testament church. When the professed people of God, because the Jews were the professed people of God in the Old Testament time, all this is typical of the New, which I repeat again. When the professed people of God of our day turn aside from his law, abandon divine principles as laid down in Holy Scripture, then the Lord will break the staff of beauty concerning him. By that I mean, his favor will be no longer toward them. He'll break the staff of beauty. Such may well continue. Oh, they may well continue. But eventually, the staff of bands will also be broken. And that people, though they may still profess to Christianity, they'll be scattered and confused, having lost their sense of direction, having lost genuine spiritual identity, namely that which is the hallmark of true and faithful believers. Be gone. Verse 15. And the Lord said unto me, take unto thee yet the instruments of a foolish shepherd. The Lord said unto me, take unto thee yet the instruments of a foolish shepherd. Well, this verse posed a very great problem to me, I confess, in study. And I spent many hours on it, and on the next two verses. The latter part of this chapter I believe to be highly symbolic. Zechariah is bidden to put on the habit and to take the instruments of a foolish shepherd, the prophet of God. He's bidden to put on the habit of the dress and to take the instruments of a foolish shepherd. Well, foolish in Scripture is synonymous with the word wicked. Learn this from Psalm 14, verse 1, amongst many other scriptures. There we read, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." Fool hath said in his heart, there's no God. By assuming such a role, the prophet would illustrate in some degree the truth which God was conveying. Now, something very similar to this did we see in the prophecy of Hosea, where he, that is Hosea, was bidden of God to take to himself a wife of whoredoms. Hosea, bidden to take to himself a wife of whoredoms, a harlot. By being linked to such an unfaithful wife, Hosea would be able to appreciate more fully the sorrow and the heartache which was Jehovah's because of Israel's unfaithfulness. And so the Lord says to Zechariah, "Take unto thee the instruments of a foolish shepherd." Instruments here are doubtless things which are to the detriment of the flock rather than to the benefit, because he was to take the instruments of a foolish shepherd, of a wicked shepherd. And so it would be to the detriment, not to the benefit, of the flock. Now, we must, of course, keep all this within context. The staffs of beauty and of bands had been broken, both of them. The Jews had put their price upon the true shepherd and sold him. In consequence, the covenant was broken, and its penal clauses were now fully and finally enforced by God, as Titus was used to bring it about. So following this, further predictions are made. A new statement of facts. Verse 16. "For lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land, which shall not visit those that be cut off, neither shall seek the young one, nor heal that which is broken, nor feed that which standeth still, but he shall eat the flesh of the fat, and tear their claws in pieces." I will raise up a shepherd in the land. And then the character of that shepherd is given to us. His character is given to us. There is much speculation as to who this shepherd is. And I consulted six commentaries, and all were different. Some regard this as political and national. Others that it is ecclesiastical and religious. Some immediately say that is the Pope of Rome. And of course they go straight on to say that he is the Antichrist. Well, in this connection, the Word of God says in John's first epistle, chapter 2 and verse 18, "Even now That is, in the days of the Apostle John. Even now, there are many antichrists. And that was several hundred years before there was ever a Romanist pope, before he'd ever been dreamt of. Even now, in apostolic times. This shepherd, spoken of here, is raised up after the Jews had been dispossessed and driven out of Judah. This shepherd is raised up, I say, after they'd lost their cohesion as a nation. Therefore, it cannot be essentially Jewish. Cannot be, because it was written after. Or the meaning of it, rather. Neither is there the mention of a shepherd in the land, neither is this mention, rather, of the shepherd within the land to be taken as a specific individual in a particular land at any one point in history. Rather, does it represent a power or an authority at any time which is characteristic of that which is set out in the latter part of this verse 16. It's characteristic of any power at any time. And that power is doubtless of an ecclesiastical nature, yet linked with the civil or with the state authorities. It is of an ecclesiastical nature, but it is linked with the civil or state authorities. The religious aspect of this verse is covered by the information which is given us concerning such a foolish or a wicked shepherd, in that those cut off would not be visited, the young will not be sought, that is, they will be left to drift. The broken will not be healed, and so on. Well, patently is this to do with religion. Then, eating of the fat, clawing in pieces, and so on, signifying gratifying their own inclinations and the use of violence to accomplish it. Now, in this, I see state religion. State religion. The linking of religion with the civil authorities so that the particular religion can be enforced by national law. And this has been very prevalent down through history. And it has resulted in more wars and more persecution than possibly anything else. Think of the ruthless measures in Muslim-dominated countries. Think of the atrocities of Romanism over the centuries. Religious and political. Think of the conduct of many of the Protestant reformers to the Baptists. All this was so easy because of the civil laws. These wicked shepherds used the sword of the state as their spiritual weapons. The linking of the church with the state in any shape or form. Verse 17. Woe to the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. Woe is pronounced upon these shepherds. They're styled in the Word of God as foolish shepherds, wicked shepherds, and here as idle or worthless shepherds. They're one and the same. The Almighty says, they are not going to escape. They are not going to escape. The measure which they have meted out to others is to be meted out to them. Their right arm, which bore the sword, shall wither. Their right eye, by which they had viewed matters and aimed, their right eye shall be blinded. Now, such retribution can be meted out on earth. It can be. Many of the reformers in Europe are eulogized to an excessive level because they suffered martyrdom at the hands of the Romanists for failing to agree to the Mass. But that is only one side of the life of many of these reformers. These things must be said. It is conveniently not mentioned that not a few of them who were burnt at the stake on this issue, the Mass, had themselves been responsible for delivering large numbers of faithful believers to their Protestant state authorities for the most brutal forms of execution, for no other reason than that those Christians practiced believers' baptism and refused a church-state system. Now, not all such shepherds receive their retribution on earth, but it will have to be faced at the judgment seat. What though I give my body to be burned and have not love? I'm nothing but a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. Church and state are two entirely separate institutions, never to be joined in the New Testament age. Whilst politics and false religions may well work as one, and they usually do, not so the true religion. To amalgamate church and state is a disaster. For whilst God has ordained the both, each are governed by entirely different principles. To endeavor to merge is not only foolish, it is wicked, and it is embarking upon an idle project. For a shepherd to forsake the flock for politics or to mix it, but shows that he has failed to see his true vocation. By taking up such instruments, he is but demonstrating that he is a foolish shepherd. And this is what Zechariah was to demonstrate to the people, not just in his day. He was to demonstrate it to the people, but not just in his day. No. For that which was written aforetime was written for our learning. May we all profit by it. Amen. Hymn number 324. 324. God's law is perfect and converts the soul in sin that lies. God's testimony is most sure and makes the simple wise. 324. Heavenly Father, we thank thee again for thy word. We pray, our gracious God, that its sacred truth might be blessed to each one of us, that we might go away the better instructed, yes, and the better fortified, to meet the needs of this hour, that we may be able to see through all the confusion, through all the fog and the haze, of professed Christianity, that which is true and that which is genuine. For we live in a day, our God, when the staff of beauty has been broken over professing Christendom, with the result that the staff of bands has been cut off. Hence the confusion, the lack of cohesion, everyone doing that which is right in their own eyes. So, our God, bring us, we pray, to that unity of the Spirit, which can only be known through unity on the truth. Then shall we dwell in the bond of peace. So bless thy truth to this end. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.